Good to be here. Good to look out and see everyone. We have some folks who are with us this morning who have been sick and have been absent, and it is encouraging, as Benny said, to have you with us and to always look out and see you. As you come through the door, it makes me feel better just knowing that you are that committed first and foremost to the Lord, but also encourages me to want also to even work harder myself, and I appreciate it very much. This morning, we're going to be talking a little more about Jesus and His last day on the earth. Last Sunday, we were in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the agony through which Jesus went, the mental anguish that He went through the night before He was crucified. Jesus, knowing all things that would come to pass, understood full well what He was about to experience. So therefore, the Garden of Gethsemane was about getting His mind focused on what He had to do. After that event, as He arose up from prayer and went to His disciples that final time and found them sleeping, Jesus Himself was prepared. Last Sunday morning, we began by studying the last night of Jesus' life as they left the upper room where He established the Lord's Supper and taught His disciples that this bread and this fruit of the vine was representative of His body and His blood. And of course, they did not understand, could not comprehend what was about to happen, even though Jesus had told them multiple times. This last night was about preparing them. The Garden of Gethsemane was about preparing Himself. And after Jesus completed praying, He rose up, and yes, Judas and the army was there to arrest Him. Judas had agreed to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. My friend, what are you willing to sell your soul for? 30 pieces of silver? $1 million? What are you willing to sell your soul for? A multitude of armed Roman soldiers and soldiers sent from the chief priest, about 600 Roman soldiers, John says cohort, which would be about 600 Roman soldiers, and then there was a large number of temple guards also that accompanied them, and the servants of the chief priest, the high priest, and Judas led them out to the place where he was familiar, where Jesus often went with His disciples and prayed, according to John 18:3. Judas led them there and was willing to betray Jesus with a kiss. Judas, although having betrayed Jesus, did not fully, I don't believe, comprehend what he was doing. But nevertheless, he did it, and the consequences are as they are. Jesus was conscious of all of the events that were about to happen. Again, John 13:1. And He was not taken by surprise in any of this. He was a willing, voluntary sacrifice. Jesus was the one who was actually in command of these circumstances. Jesus noted that He could call angels from heaven and deliver Him if He so desired. Jesus was the one in control. He surrendered Himself. And according to John's account in John 18, Jesus asked, you know, those soldiers who had come to arrest Him, "Whom are you seeking?" And when they told Him, He said, "Well, I am He," they fell back in awe. Jesus was willing to go with them. As Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss, then the soldiers attempt to arrest Jesus, and it's at that moment that Peter strikes out with a sword, no doubt not aiming for Malchus's ear, but for his head. He struck his ear, cut it off, and Jesus healed him, according to Luke's account in Luke chapter 22, verses 50 and 51. This was all according to the Father's plan. The Father uses the wicked hearts of men to devise a plot to destroy the Son of God. Evil, my friends, still exists in the world, just as it did then. And sadly, many times evil takes the form of religion. We need to be aware that we too can be guilty of some of the same things that these men who betrayed, who arrested, who mocked, scorned, beat, spat upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We can be guilty of the same things if we're not careful. Beginning our study in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 52, it says, "But Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword in its place,'" talking to Peter, "'for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?' In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.' Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." When you look at what Matthew writes here, first of all, notice Jesus again in control. Jesus could have said no to this whole thing and said, "All right, I've had enough of this. These people aren't worth saving." I'm glad he didn't. He could have called 12 legions of angels and saved him. That army was no match for Jesus. That was even demonstrated, I believe, when Jesus said, "I am he." They fell back. Jesus himself could have destroyed that army if he had so desired. But all this was done that the scriptures be fulfilled. And not only that, Jesus points out their hatred and their evil heart. Notice where he points out to them, "You've come out against me as you've come out against a robber, yet I sat in the temple and you saw me, you heard me. You didn't arrest me then. Why not?" We all know the answer to that question, don't we? Jesus was innocent and they knew it. They knew that they could not arrest him without causing a lot of problems for themselves from the people. They did all of this under the cover of darkness. After Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he is led through the northern gate down to the temple complex. First, he is taken to Annas. Then he is taken from Annas to Caiaphas and some of the elders, the Sanhedrin court. Not in total, but many of the Sanhedrin court had been assembled. And then Jesus is taken to Pilate, and from Pilate to Herod, from Herod back to Pilate again. And then he is sentenced to death. Our study this morning is going to be focused on these events that transpire between Jesus' arrest in the garden and the time in which Pilate finally throws up his hands and says, "Okay, crucify him." Before dawn, Jesus is taken to Annas. We're not told exactly how long before dawn, but it was in the early morning hours. The father-in-law to Caiaphas is who Annas was. He had previously been the high priest, and he was dethroned by the Romans. They did not like for one man to stay in power very long, and they continued to shift out the high priest. But Annas was the high priest by right from a Jewish perspective. According to John Blum and J.F. Wolford, and Zuck. In their commentary, Annas had been appointed high priest by Quirinius, governor of Syria in AD 6, and remained until he was deposed by Valerius Gratus, procurator of Judah in AD 15. According to the Jewish law, the high priestly office was for life. But the Romans did not like the concentration of power in one person, so they frequently changed high priest. Annas was succeeded by five of his sons and by his son-in-law, Caiaphas. Evidently, Annas remained in power behind the throne. He was the chief priest, actually, from the Jewish perspective. A preliminary investigation was carried out by him before Jesus' former religious trial. Caiaphas was the high priest that year. That is, that fateful year of Jesus' death. John reminded his readers of Caiaphas's unconscious prophecy in John 11, 49 through 52, where Caiaphas prophesied or said that it is better for one man to die than for the whole nation to die. Now, Jesus becomes that one man. Annas asked Jesus about his doctrine, and Jesus is silent, doesn't say anything. So the officers begin to strike him, prophesying to us which one struck us. Then he is sent to Caiaphas, in verse 24 of John 18. Now the sun has dawned, and Jesus is before the high priest, and many of the elders and the scribes of the Sanhedrin court. Some of them were not privy to this, apparently, but yet the majority were there. They sought false testimony against Jesus. This too is telling. Instead of seeking true witnesses, something that they could really, you know, bolster their case with, they sought false witnesses. In verses 59 through 61 of Luke 22. He's questioned by Caiaphas and put under oath. And Jesus answers. Now, when you think about what Jesus said, this was the point in time in which Caiaphas says, "What further need do we have of witnesses?" Notice, the high priest rose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" And remember, some said, "Well, he would build the temple, and raise it up in 3 days." What? And of course, he wasn't talking about the Jewish temple, was he? That's the kind of false testimony they sought. But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered him and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." In other words, Jesus is saying, "Yes, I am the Christ, I am the Son of God, and I'm going to judge you. You're going to be held accountable for what you're doing." When Caiaphas heard this, he said, "What further need do we have?" He spoke in blasphemy. They answered and said in verse 66, "He is deserving of death." They spat in his face and beat him. Others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" Spat upon him, slapped him, mocked him. Jesus is then carried to Pilate. This again, still early in the morning. He appears before Pilate, who is, I'm sure, not very enthused about hearing this case. I suspect, although we're not told, but I suspect that Pilate was pretty much often annoyed by the Jewish leadership. But nevertheless, that's his job. So being the Roman governor of Judea, he hears the case. The Jews come forward, in fact, in the book of Luke, in verses 23, in Luke chapter 23 and verse 2, and also John 18 and verse 30, we see that they changed the charges. The first charge is that he is perverting the nation. In other words, he is undermining your authority as Roman governor. He is against the Roman government. The charge had nothing to do with the Jews and their religion. It is now that he is an enemy of Rome. He forbids people to pay taxes. Therefore, an enemy of Rome. He makes himself a king. And anyone who makes themselves a king is opposed to Caesar, an enemy of Caesar. So it's interesting how the Jews have to change charges here. In reality, from their perspective, they could care less whether Jesus opposed Rome or not. In fact, that seems, if that were the case, he would be their friend. And forbidding to pay taxes, they hated paying taxes to Rome. What do they think of the publicans, by the way? The Jews who, you know, raised the taxes for Rome. Now, it is true that they opposed him making himself a king. So, Pilate questions Jesus in verses 33 through 38 of John 18, and Jesus does not answer him. And so Pilate sends Jesus to Herod. Now Herod, the Tetrarch of Galilee, which of course Nazareth is in Galilee, so technically Jesus falls under his jurisdiction. So Pilate sends Jesus to Herod, which is across the city. Herod's glad to see Jesus. He'd heard a lot about him. Glad to see him. Not to believe in him, but just glad to see him because he had heard some amazing things. And he wanted some answers to some questions, but Jesus would not answer him either. So the Jews falsely accuse Jesus in Luke chapter 23. In Luke the 23rd chapter, it says, beginning in verse 10, "No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chat..." Wait a minute. That's verse 15. See, my eyes are really bad, aren't they? Verse 15. I can't tell the difference between a 10 and a 5. "And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him." Why would they do that? It says later on that they treated him with contempt. The soldiers of Herod treated him with contempt. They mocked him. They put this gorgeous robe on him. And then Herod sends him back to Pilate. And that's when Pilate says, I find nothing against him. Pilate is warned by his wife in Matthew 27:19. She'd had a dream about this man. She expresses her concerns to the governor. He then tries to strike a deal. He realizes that Jesus is innocent. So he comes up with this plan to release Jesus or Barabbas to the crowd. That was the custom, the Passover, to release one of their criminals. And I don't know what Pilate thought. I don't know what was going through his head. But it seems that Pilate thought that they would choose to release Jesus over Barabbas because Barabbas was a criminal. I mean, he was guilty of insurrection and murder, sedition and murder. He was a robber. Three of the four gospel accounts call Barabbas a murderer. Now, also, we need to understand that Barabbas, you know, being guilty of insurrection, there were a lot of Jews who liked this guy because he apparently was a zealot fighting against Rome. So he would have had his supporters in the crowd. Now, who he murdered, I don't know. He was guilty of robbery. Who he robbed, we don't know. He could have been a common criminal from the Jewish perspective, but nevertheless, the crowd chose to release Barabbas instead of Jesus. And then Pilate responds in Matthew 27:22, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" The response? Crucify him. Crucify him. They shouted, they screamed, they demanded Jesus' crucifixion. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, he did not have the fortitude to do what's right. He washes his hands and says, "He's found no fault with this man, his blood be upon you." And that's when the crowd shouts, the Jewish leaders in particular, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." The Jewish crowd takes responsibility for the death of Jesus. And I find that rather ironic, because when you get into the book of Acts, the Jewish people to whom the apostles preached, would often respond by saying, "We didn't have anything to do with that." The Jewish leaders denied having anything to do with that when they, of course, said, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." So Pilate, at that point, wanting to satisfy the crowd, but yet not wanting to crucify Jesus, commanded that Jesus be scourged, not to kill him, but to scourge him harshly. Just short of death. So Jesus is led to be scourged. He is beaten. He is mocked. He is humiliated. He is crowned with thorns. You're talking about cruelty. On YouTube, they have little snippets of the Passion, and you can actually go to YouTube and you can watch the scourging scene. If you can watch that and not shed tears, something's wrong with you. The scourge, the Roman scourge, or the flagrum, was a device that had a wooden handle, had usually three strands of leather. Fastened to this leather, you had metal lead balls, you had pieces of bone fragments, and you had lead end tips that would give it weight. And then you had lead spikes that would rip the flesh wide open. And they would hit the object with all of their might, flaying the skin off the bone from the back. This was done to Jesus. Now, John's account presents it as Pilate doing this for the reason of hopefully satisfying the Jews, and they would have their taste for blood satisfied and he could let Jesus go. After Jesus is scourged, he is brought back. In Matthew 27:23, it says, "Then the governor said, 'Why, what evil has he done?' But they cried out all the more, saying, 'Let him be crucified.' When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it.' And all the people answered and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.' Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Our Lord, going through all of this, for what? In John 19:5, it says, "Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and purple robe, and Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.'" Now this is Jesus after being scourged. Jesus is bloody from head to toe. "Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' And Pilate said to them again, 'You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.'" The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." Isn't it amazing? These Jews who hated Rome with every fiber of their being is accusing Jesus of what they actually are guilty of. And whoever makes himself a king, speaks against Caesar. Then Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation day of the Passover, in about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to be crucified, to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. Isaiah 53 and verse 4 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken." Yes, men assumed as they saw him go through all of these things and then be nailed to the cross, they assumed that this man was getting what he deserved. It appeared that he was being smitten by God. In reality, he was being smitten by evil men who rejected God. And God allowed it to take place for us, so that we could be forgiven of our sins and stand cleansed before God and acceptable before God and have a hope of everlasting life. To be saved from eternal condemnation and separation from God. It's interesting, Pilate asked this bloodthirsty crowd, "What shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" We too have, and every day we have, the same question before us. And how we live our everyday life, how we behave ourselves in the presence of others, what we believe, what we teach, and what will we do with the teaching of Jesus? Jesus' teaching, by the way, does affect every aspect of our life. But when it comes to the teaching of salvation, how will we respond to that? When Jesus says, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved," what will we do with Jesus? Will we say, "Well, Jesus really didn't mean that"? Will we reject His words? The one who died for us. Will we reject His words? In Matthew 28 and verse 18, "All power is given to me." This is after Jesus' death and His resurrection. And as He is now getting ready to ascend to His Father above, He gives these final instructions to His apostles to go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. In 2 John, in verse 9, John there writes, "Whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." What will we do with the doctrine of Christ? You know, there are a lot of people today who think doctrine is completely irrelevant. They don't think it makes any difference, really, what Jesus said. At least that's the way they live. That's the way they behave. What will we do with His teaching? Will we be blinded by the traditions of men and by the things that we have been taught to the teaching of Jesus Christ and reject Jesus just like these people did? You see, these people were religious people. They claimed to be the people of God. My friend, listen, they did not claim to be Muslims, terrorists. They did not claim to be atheists. They claimed to be the people of God, the one to whom God had given the law that they claimed to cherish and obey. These are the people that crucified Jesus. It was their doctrines and commandments of men, according to Jesus in Matthew 15:7-9, that they would not let go of. There are people today who do the same thing. Don't let us be guilty of that ourselves. Let us always be willing to simply accept the teaching of Jesus Christ as He gave it. Through His apostles, let us receive His words. Some try to be indifferent. Some are indifferent to the teachings of Jesus. Some are indifferent to His authority. By the way, Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords today. Yes, He is King Most High. Absolutely. But our disregard of His teaching in reality demonstrates our true view of Him. Pilate tried to be indifferent to Jesus. Pilate tried to just, you know, "I don't want to have anything to do with it. I'm going to wash my hands of this. You people do with Him what you want." Well, we have to choose. Again, I'm sure that Pilate had wished this day had never come. I'm sure he wished that he had never seen Jesus Christ after it was all over with. You know, we can try to be indifferent. We can ignore Jesus. We can try to shift responsibility over to somebody else. But in reality, we are all going to have to take responsibility ourselves for our own choice and how we receive Jesus. There is no way around it. Either we will believe in Him and obey Him, or we will reject Him. Even if it's simply through being indifferent and being apathetic to His teaching. We will answer. My friend, you know what? We will answer this morning. You know? We are free to choose, but we are not free not to choose. Everyone, every day makes a choice in how they are going to receive Jesus, how they're going to treat Jesus. You know, Pilate's question, what will you do? What will you have me do with this Jesus? What will you do with him? You know, I just can't imagine this crowd screaming out, you know, crucify him, crucify him. Over and over again. Away with him. Let his blood be on us and on our children. How hard-hearted do you have to be? How cold do you have to be? I want to tell you something, my friend. The world will make you hard and make you cold. And it makes people just live a life that is in complete rejection and rebellion to Jesus Christ. And that is the same thing as saying, crucify him, crucify him. Let his blood be on us. Isn't it a shame that people will accept? At least they think, for the moment, for this moment. They think, you know, all right, I'm going to do what I want to do, and if I go to hell, I go to hell. You know, that's just... I don't get it. I do not understand it. I don't know how anyone can take lightly the sacrifice of Christ and think for a moment that they are storing up for themselves judgment before a holy God, who will indeed take vengeance on all who do not take the blood of Jesus seriously. Serious thing. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 28 through 30, the Hebrew writer talks about those who willfully sin and those who reject Jesus, and how they trod underfoot the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified, and discount the Spirit of grace. What a terrible thing to disregard, to take lightly, to ignore, to reject the sacrifice of Christ. You know, Jesus himself said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Those who believe and are baptized will receive the blessing of all of the suffering and the agony that Jesus went through. These are the ones for whom Christ's death will benefit. So he offers you salvation from your own sin. Will you accept it? Or will you reject the sacrifice of Jesus? If you're here this morning and we can help you, won't you come while we stand, while we sing?